Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If the teachings and audios you find here at BethEmmanuel.org are a blessing to you, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel with a gift, or become a member of our virtual congregation by becoming a regular contributor. To learn how to contribute, click on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Shabbat Shalom, and Sabbath peace in the name of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. For the most part, my friends, you have been very patient, and because of that, we have, with God's help, we have completed the book of Galatians. All that remains is the concluding verses, what is called the subscription. The subscription. You see, all of Paul's letters, really all epistles of the time, came with a salutation. You know the salutation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, servant of Jesus Christ, to the Corinthians or whatever. That's the salutation at the beginning of the letter, and a subscription at the end. Normally, we have subscriptions on our letters where we say, sincerely, you know, so-and-so, right? In the subscriptions to Paul's epistles, he ordinarily closes with a few concluding comments, a few greetings, you know, like greet so-and-so, greet this person, greet that person, say hi to that person. Usually a doxology and a word of thanksgiving and sometimes a request for prayer. Keep me in your prayers. And then a closing blessing, sort of a classic Pauline phrase, grace and peace. Chen v'shalom, grace and peace in the name of Yeshua. So I'm sure you're familiar with this subscription phenomenon, this form from Paul's other epistles. And in the book of Galatians, the subscription begins in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. So please turn there with me and we'll look at this. Another common feature in Paul's subscriptions is what we call the autograph. The autograph. That is, at the end of each of his letters, he writes the subscription himself in his own handwriting. Whereas the rest of the letter he has dictated to a secretary. He's dictated to somebody else who's writing it down. A secretary writes as he dictates, but then he closes each of his letters in his own handwriting. For example, I will read you the subscription from 1 Corinthians. He says at the very end of the epistle, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Yeshua be with you. My love be with you all in the Messiah, Yeshua. Amen. In his own handwriting. Or here, at the last verse from Colossians, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. At the end of the book of Philemon, he writes, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. So you see a pattern developing. Here's the last verses of Thessalonians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord, Yeshua the Messiah, be with you all. So we call these his autographs. And he says that his autograph is the sign of authenticity in every letter he sends. It's the way he writes. It's his handwriting. And this is how people could know for certain that the letter was from Paul. It came from Paul and was not a forgery of some type. So we see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, we find that Paul begins the subscription in his autograph and he writes, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. There's been a lot of speculation about why Paul wrote with such large letters. You know, many people have suggested that, well, you know, Paul probably had poor eyesight, perhaps as a result of that Damascus Road experience, right? That blinding on the Damascus Road. So maybe he had to write in large letters so he could see what he was writing, but that's really just speculation. Far more likely, a couple centuries ago, J.D. Lightfoot suggested that Paul writes in big letters in the subscription of Galatians in order to draw attention to these last words, to emphasize their importance. And this, I think, we can identify with in the electronic age. Because if the book of Galatians had been an email, Paul would have unleashed the fury of the caps lock button. Writing in all capitals, bold and underlined, as he enters the subscription. You know what I'm talking about, caps lock, the angry email, the angry post on an internet forum. You know, when I get an email written in capital letters or with a lot of capital letters to indicate that the person is shouting electronically, I automatically delete it. Paul says, see with what large letters I am writing. I have the caps lock button on. Paul's big letters mean that we better pay attention to his closing remarks here, because he's going to sum everything up for us. He doesn't want the Galatians to miss what he's going to say next. He says in verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Messiah. So in saying this, he's digging at the motivation behind his opponents, behind his theological opponents. He's asking himself, now why exactly are they so eager to convince these God-fearing Gentiles to become Jewish? What's driving them? What's motivating them? What's behind their agenda? And he makes a judgment call about their motivations. He says the influencers are only trying to make a good showing in the flesh, that is physically. Their concern is a matter of their own prestige, is what he's saying. They are concerned about how they appear in the opinion of others, a matter of how things look in the eyes of the larger community, in the eyes of men. They're trying to influence the Gentile God-fearers of Galatia to go through full conversion in order to make themselves look good, Paul says, in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Messiah. How does this work? Well, in previous sermons, we've discussed the identity of these influencers and come to certain, albeit tentative, conclusions. There certainly is no consensus in greater scholarship, but I think a few things maybe are, you know, well, we can understand them to be, we've discussed this. I believe that the influencers are also believers. They are believers. And I think this verse proves it more than anything else we've seen. If they were not believers, why would they have any concern about being persecuted for the sake of the cross of Messiah? So I think we can establish that, plant that post here. They are believers. And in previous talks and discussions, we've also come to the conclusion that they themselves are most probably not born Jewish, but they themselves are probably Gentiles who have, either prior to becoming believers, or more likely after becoming believers, have already gone through full conversion themselves and are now proselytes, accepted as Jews within the greater community. And this explains their motivation for trying to influence the Gentile believers, to also go through the same process, come under the Torah, become full proselytes. Because they are believers, because they are Gentile proselytes, and because of their fellowship, their association with these non-Jews, with these God-fearers, the term I like, because of all of that, the rest of the Jewish community to which they now belong views them with suspicion. The non-believing, and I only mean non-believing in the sense of Messiah, the non-believing Jewish community of which they are a part views them with suspicion because of their close association with non-Jews, with the Gentile God-fearers. And they are under enormous social pressure within the synagogue because of their faith in Messiah already. And they are in danger of being persecuted by the very community to which they belong. I had a brother once, a brother in Messiah, who moved his family into a Jewish community somewhere out east in New York, I think. And he was a Messianic Gentile, you know. His family has since converted to Judaism, and they slipped under the wire. No one asked them about their faith in Yeshua. And they just never brought it up. They're just like, but is it Orthodox conversion? But one time he was coming this direction and he wanted to visit Maria and I. Maybe spend an Erev Shabbat with us because he was just going to be in town. And we said, sure, you know, that sounds great. Hey, we'd like to have some other people over who have some similar interests and would like to meet you. So he said, oh, that sounds wonderful. But he called back about an hour later and said he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it because if there was going to be other people there, he was afraid that somehow through someone who might know someone, word might get back to the Jewish community that he was seen fellowshipping with believers. Now that's a little different. It's a little different than what Paul's describing here, but it's a similar situation, and I've seen this happen a lot, where suddenly among Gentile believers, Messianic Gentiles who have close associations within the Jewish community, where suddenly the opinion of the non-believing Jewish community becomes more important to that person than the opinion of other believers and the fellowship of other believers. And ordinarily, after that happens, it is not long for that particular person until they come to the point of renouncing the Messiah altogether. That's not exactly the situation in Galatia, but there's a certain, it's kind of analogous, why I bring it up. Anyway, it's similar. Paul says, it's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh, physically, who have forced you to be circumcised, and only so that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Messiah. So hold that thought, that persecuted thought, persecuted for the cross of Messiah. Because I know what you're thinking when you think about being persecuted for the cross. I mean, when you think of the voice of the martyrs and so on, you think they are being persecuted, they're afraid of being persecuted because of their faith in the Messiah. But that's not it. That's not what it means. That's not what it means here. If that were the case, I mean, think about it logically. If that were the case, how would influencing the God-fearers to also take on circumcision and Jewish status relieve that persecution whatsoever? Because the influencers would not, they are not, by influencing, they are not renouncing their faith. That's not been a subject in the epistle whatsoever. They are not renouncing their faith in Messiah, nor are they asking the God-fearing Gentiles to do so. They are only pressuring them to undergo full conversion. So that doesn't make sense that that would somehow relieve some potential persecution. The problem is that we have misunderstood what Paul means by being persecuted for the cross of Messiah. Because historically things have changed since then, and so the words have a different meaning in our minds. But Paul has already defined what he means by being persecuted for the cross of Messiah. If you just turn one page back to chapter 5 and verse 11, you can see where he brings it up the first time. He says, brethren, in verse 11 of chapter 5, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, if I still preach it's necessary for a Gentile to undergo conversion, why am I still persecuted? He doesn't bring up Messiah. The reason he's being persecuted, he says, is not because of teaching the gospel of Messiah's death and resurrection. The reason he's being persecuted is because he does not preach circumcision. He says, if I still preach that a Gentile needs to undergo conversion, circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? If that was the case, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. So in Paul's ministry, in his mind, the stumbling block of the cross is this message that Gentiles don't need to convert in order to be part of the kingdom. Remember this? In other words, he says, if I'm still preaching to Gentiles that they need to become Jewish in order to complete their salvation, then why would people still be persecuting me? Then the offense of the cross has been removed. The stumbling block has been removed. So in Paul's day, it's different than our day. In Paul's day, and with his message to the synagogues of the diaspora, The primary stumbling block of his message was not the cross. It was not the cross of Messiah. It was not the idea that Messiah had to suffer. It was not the idea that Messiah had to die. Because that was actually an acceptable, albeit radical, interpretation of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passages. There was the concept of Mashiach ben Yosef, the suffering Messiah. That was part of Judaism. And there's several other prophecies that circle around that idea of the suffering of Messiah. So the cross does not represent what we think the cross represents here, because the cross had not yet come to be associated with an anti-Jewish religion called Christianity. That's anachronistic. We weren't there yet. In Paul's day, in his terminology, as we see it defined here in chapter 5, verse 11, the offense of the cross is the offensive idea of the inclusion of non-Jews. That Gentiles could be, should be, part of the people of God, sons of Abraham, inheritors of the promises, heirs of the kingdom, through the cross of Messiah. That's the message that always got Paul in trouble in the synagogue, as we read the narratives of the book of Acts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul recounts how he suffered. How he suffered. He says in this passage in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, he suffered with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, he says. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. Why was he beaten countless times, flogged 5 times, caned 3 times, and stoned with stones? Because he was preaching Yeshua? No. Because he was preaching the opportunity of universal salvation for all who would believe, to the Jew first, of course, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, as he says several times in the book of Romans. To the Jew, of course, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. He was bringing Gentiles into the synagogues, giving them a place at the table, as co-heirs with Israel, fellow citizens, sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And that message was so unpopular with the rest of Jewry that it resulted in heavy persecution. So imagine being a proselyte. I want you to do a little role playing with me. Imagine being that you are a proselyte in Galatia. You are a believer, okay? You're a believer, but you've also gone through the conversion and become a proselyte to Judaism, so you feel pretty great. You feel pretty great. You know why you feel great? Because, hey, not only do you have the Messiah, which is, whew, but you're also part of the tribe now. You're part of the tribe. And you have the members only card. And you get a key to the synagogue. And there you are in the synagogue one day, and you're sitting there, and the head rabbi, he calls you into his office. He says, you know, Donald, sit down. We need to talk. And you correct him. You say, Rabbi, it's not Donald anymore. It's David Nehemiah ben Avraham now, right? And he says, whatever. Listen, Donald. What's up with the Gentile friends you're always hanging around with? And he says, well, you know, they're just friends. He says, look, Donald, it doesn't look so good. Why are you always over at their house, Motzei Shabbat? What's going on? He said, so now this is getting a little awkward. He said, well, you see, Rabbi, they're disciples of the same man that I think is the Messiah. Remember that conversation? He said, oh, please, don't start with that. You have to make a choice, Donald. It doesn't look good. Decide who are your brothers. Who are your real brothers? Is it us? Is it the Jewish people? Or is it them? Is it these Gentiles with the identity confusion? You have to make a decision. And if he doesn't, it's not going to be good for his standing in the Jewish community. However, here's the thought. If he could just get the other Gentile believers to also undergo full conversion and join the tribe, problem solved. No more issues. No more uncomfortable social dynamics. No more having to span two social worlds. No more cash route issues. No more dirty looks in the synagogue. It'll look good to the rabbi. It'll look good to the whole community. It holds up the theology of particularity and religious exclusion, and everyone is happy. I believe that's what Paul means when he says, those who want to make a good showing in the flesh are the ones who would force you to undergo circumcision. And I believe that's what he means when he says, only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Messiah. And he goes on in verse 13, he says, back in chapter 6, verse 13, he says, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the Torah. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That they may boast in your flesh. What does he mean when he says they don't keep the Torah? You know, there's a lot of different ideas here. Surely proselytes are Torah observant and do keep the Torah. I mean, that's the whole point. They're under the law now. They're under the Torah. As he said in Galatians 5:3, remember he said in Galatians 5:3, he said, I testify to you again that every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole Torah. That's Paul's view on the matter. And it's the Torah view on the matter. And it's the rabbinic view on the matter. But it wasn't always the proselytes' view on the matter. Because remember when we talked about this, you know, well, I would say, you know, I want to move it over into the Christian realm so that you guys can get maybe a different perspective on it. I would say that Paul is talking, he's taking a shot at this once saved, always saved theology. This once baptized, always saved. The cheap grace that Bonhoeffer spoke about. Moving it back to the Jewish realm, the all Israel has a share in the world to come theology that we hear repeated over and over and over in Pirkei Avot. We've already discussed this earlier on in our studies in Galatians, but to review, the idea is that once you are in, you're in, and then you don't have to worry so much about the particulars. We certainly see this in Christianity. We definitely see this concept in Christianity, and it was present in Judaism. We see this concern for Paul actually come out really strong in Romans chapter 2. And I know we've been to Romans 2. Well, I don't know that. I just assume we've already been to Romans 2 and looked at this passage already somewhere over the course of 28, 29 sermons. But let's go there again. Romans chapter 2. Where he writes directly in Romans 2, you have to know who he's speaking to. He's speaking directly to some believing Gentile proselytes who have already, in addition to faith in Messiah, have gone through full conversion. That's Romans 2, starting in verse 17. Romans 2, 17, we'll read this passage again. Understanding that it seems to be written to exactly the type of believers who are influencing the Galatians to convert. He could have addressed this to the influencers. Verse 17 he says, but if you call yourself a Jew, which is what you do when you're a proselyte, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the Torah and boast in God and know His will, which is the Torah, and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the Torah, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, who are the blind? The Gentiles. A light to those who are in darkness, the Gentiles. An instructor of the foolish, the Gentiles. A teacher of children. Having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's what's in the Torah. If all this is true, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Torah dishonor God by breaking the Torah. Paul's airing out some of his frustrations. He sees proselytes who have gone through the conversion, who then are not living lives as worthy Jews. They're not living Jewish lives, although they've become Jewish. He says, you boast in the Torah and you dishonor God by breaking the Torah. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For being Jewish, circumcision, indeed is of value. It's of value to be Jewish if you obey the Torah. But if you break the Torah, your circumcision, your Jewishness becomes as Gentileness, uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised, say a God-fearing Gentile believer, keeps the precepts of the Torah, will not his uncircumcision, his non-Jewishness, be regarded before God as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, that is a Gentile in the flesh, but keeps the Torah, this person, in the final judgment, will condemn you, you who have the written code and are responsible to it, and circumcision, you who have Jewish status, but break the Torah. For no one who is a Jew, who is merely one outwardly in the flesh, no one is a Jew. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, that is in the flesh, nor is circumcision, nor is Jewishness only outward and physical and in the flesh. But real Jewishness, he says, a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision, real circumcision. And I was speaking about a spiritual state of obedience. It's a matter of the heart. By the Spirit. Not by the letter. His praise is not from man, this person. This person's praise is not from man, but from God. You see, Paul's point, he has an irritation here. His point is that once people get the status, they tend to trade the social status, they tend to trade that off for actual obedience and relationship with God. Because once you're in, right? Relax, you're in. No. You know, it's like, well, I'm a Christian, I'm baptized, what do I have to worry about? It's like, sin and sin boldly, grace, thank God for grace. Yeah. Same thing going on here. It's like, you know, okay, you know, I sin, I live my life all week long, and I go to church, and I take communion, and, you know, and I confess my sins, and it's just kind of this process. It's not a relationship. Same thing going on here. After becoming Jewish, the proselyte can easily slip into a spiritual lethargy, as if to say, hey, I've already arrived at the goal. I'm in. All Israel has a share in the world to come. So going back to where we were in the subscription, Galatians 6, I think this explains his irritation when he says, even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the Torah, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And when I think he's talking about the opinion of the world. It doesn't matter. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In the final judgment, that is. In the final judgment, in the eyes of God, neither being Jewish counts for anything, nor does being a Gentile count for anything. We already saw in Romans 2 that he says it's being Jewish is valuable. It's important. It's relevant. It does count for something if you keep the Torah. But in the final judgment, he says what really counts is being a new creation. This reminds me of a conversation that our master once had with Nicodemus, a sage on the Sanhedrin. Nachdimon ben Gurion. He tells Nachdimon, he says, you must be born again. Which is terminology that shows up in the Talmud referring to a proselyte conversion. Somebody that goes through a conversion is said to be born again. So Nakdimon counters that and he says, what? How can a man be born again when he's already an adult? Can he go back into his mother's womb? Which is to say, how can a Jewish person go through a conversion to become Jewish? That doesn't make any sense. I'm already Jewish. And Yeshua says, unless you are born also of spirit, born again spiritually, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit, he says. So in this regard, in regard to who will enter the kingdom of heaven, who will inherit eternal life, who will attain the resurrection of the dead, Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything in this regard. But what counts is being a new creation, born again. He's not dismissing being Jewish. I want you to see that. He is not saying that Jewishness is irrelevant to the rest of life, or saying that there is no such thing as being Jewish, or that distinction, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, or that, or distinction between Jewish obligation and Gentile obligation, or that that doesn't matter, or that Israel is somehow irrelevant now. That's not his point. I know that's how this is usually taught, but that's not what he's saying. He's only speaking about this matter of salvation and relationship with God. That God does not show favorites when it comes to judging souls. The only thing that matters then, Paul says, is being a new creation. Now, I don't know if he intended this or not, but I think he did. I think he's, you know, because he's a pretty mystical fellow. And I suspect that when Paul says new creation, he's mystically referring to our mother Chava, Eve, of Adam and Eve, the wife of Adam, the first female, human female. Because she's the only new creation after the completion of the heavens and the earth. You heard this joke about God says, I'm going to give you something fabulous, a new creation, a gift. I'm going to give you a gift. And I'm going to give you a woman. And Adam says, wow, that sounds great. What's that going to be like? And he's like, well, she's going to be there for you all the time. She's going to support you. She's going to just encourage you all the time. Adam's like, oh, this is going to be awesome. What's this going to cost me? And God says, an arm and a leg. Adam says, what can I get for a rib? A new creation. The new creation, taken from Adam, formed of his flesh, the first woman, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, he says. And I think this is what Paul's alluding to here. I think he's alluding to the story when he says, neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision counts for anything, but what counts is a new creation. Why? Because for the female, literally, if you can just step back from the metaphor of Jewish, not Jewish, and just go back to the literal meaning of the word circumcision, for a female, circumcision or uncircumcision literally counts for nothing. It's irrelevant. In other words, she's not a guy. And so Paul issues this as, he actually issues this as a halakhic ruling for his disciples. He says, they are not to regard one another's status in the kingdom on the basis of whether or not a person is Jewish or Gentile. Instead, the important thing that they are to regard is whether one has entered into this relationship with Messiah and become a new creation in Messiah, a new creature which is primarily defined neither as Jewish nor as Gentile. This new creature is defined primarily not as male nor as female. The new creature is not defined as slave or free. In other words, not according to their economic status. Not according to whether they got a BA or a high school diploma. not according to any of the categories by which society measures us and categorizes us. Those categories are not the central identity of the new creature. Instead, the new creature's central identity is that of a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God. And this, Paul says, is halakha for his communities, for his disciples. It's halakha that we regard each other this way. He says, now why do I say it's halakha? Because of the next verse in verse 16. He says, All who walk by this rule. Walking by a rule. That's what halakha means. All who walk by this rule, a blessing, peace, and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. That's the English Standard Version. Peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. It's punctuated, the English Standard Version has punctuated this according to the theological assumption that Paul would never refer to Gentile believers as Israel. So the English Standard Version punctuates it to be, as for all you Gentiles who walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon you guys, and also peace and mercy be upon the Israel of God, the Jewish people, two different groups. And many modern commentaries and interpreters hurry to make the same distinction here in this verse, because ever since the early church, this verse, along with a smattering of others, has been understood to mean that the Jewish people are no longer the Israel of God. That the Jews are no longer Israel, but from now on, who is Israel? Christians. Christians are the true Israel, the real Israel of God. And so it feeds replacement theology, where Christianity is the new eschatological Israel, the new end times Israel. Justin Martyr is in a conversation with Trypho the Jew. It's the early second century. Justin Martyr is like hammering Trypho, he's hammering him, and he says, "For we who have been led to God through this crucified Christ are the true spiritual Israel, descendants of Judah, Jacob, Israel, Isaac, and Abraham. It's not you anymore, it's us." In other words, the Jews are no longer the Israel of God anymore. Now the church is the true Israel. But that's not what Paul was saying. He's not suggesting that Christians have replaced the Jews as the new Israel. Neither is he making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles here. Not in this verse. Instead, in Paul's theology, what do we know? We know that the Gentile believers have come to be, through association with the Messiah of Israel, they have become part of a larger Israel. A larger Israel than just halakhic Israel. The Israel of God. So not halakhically, not legally, not physically, spiritually. Look, that's been the whole thrust of the entire epistle. So forget the punctuation marks. The entire thrust of Galatians so far has been to demonstrate that these Gentile believers are sons of Abraham by faith, and that their uncircumcised Gentile status should not be a basis for exclusion. And what's more, we see it in the rest of his epistles, Romans chapter 11, Ephesians 2, elsewhere. Paul speaks inclusively of Gentile believers, envisioning them as what? Grafted into Israel, fellow heirs with Israel, citizens of the greater commonwealth of Israel. He uses kind of terminology elsewhere, he uses it here. He never does he refer to Gentile believers as Israel. Never. He never calls them Jews. Even in that Romans passage we read, he talks about being a Jew inwardly and in the eyes of God. But he does not refer to Gentile believers as Jews. He does not refer to them as Israel. Instead, he includes Gentiles in what he refers to as the Commonwealth of Israel. You know how a commonwealth works? Well, it's kind of like Rome, like the Roman Empire in Paul's day. You know, Paul's a Roman citizen, yes, but he's not Italian. He's not a Roman. He's a Roman citizen. He does not call Gentiles Israelites. He never calls Gentiles Israelites. He considers the Gentile believers as wild branches grafted into Israel, but he does not call them natural branches. He says there still is such a thing as natural branches. And in 1 Corinthians 10:8, he distinguishes between the Corinthian believers, which were a mixed group, and the entity that he calls Israel according to the flesh, if you read it in the Greek. Israel according to the flesh. So in other words, if there's an Israel according to the flesh, there's an Israel not according to the flesh. And the Israel not according to the flesh is that larger entity that he considered the Corinthian believers a part of, the spiritual Israel. So that's what it is. That's when he says the Israel of God, it's a way of saying spiritual Israel, greater Israel. And he calls Gentile believers, spiritually speaking, a part of Israel, the Israel of God. It's not a flesh thing. It's not a literal thing. It's not a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of spirit. It's not like, I don't want you to try to make Aliyah and contact the Israeli government and say, well, I'm part of the Israel of God. It's a matter of spirit. It's part of the inheritance of your inheritance in the Messiah. It says, all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. And then he says, from now on, this is some great closing words, from now on let no one cause me trouble. For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. What does this mean? The marks of Jesus. The Greek word for marks, the marks, is stigmata. The stigmata of Jesus. It's also the same Greek word that we get the English word stigma from. If you've ever been stigmatized, it's because you've been associated with something unpopular. Stigmatized. In Paul's world, it referred to branding marks that a slave would receive. Kind of like we brand cattle. It referred to branding marks, a tattoo of sorts, that showed to whom you belong. Paul says he carries the stigma, the stigmata, the marks of Messiah. What are these marks? I actually read, some people suggest that maybe Paul had some sort of tattoo. Like he had some sort of tattoo. Property of Jesus. That's nonsense. And that would be a violation of the Torah. That would be a violation of Torah law. What Paul is referring to is, as the Catholic Church has understood, is the wounds of Messiah. He bore in his body wounds, bruises. Where did they come from? They came from countless beatings, often near death. 5 times, 40 lashes, minus one. 3 times, beaten with rods. 1 stoned with stones. So Paul is saying, don't give me any trouble. Don't let these guys give me any trouble. Don't you give me any trouble, because unless these influencers are willing to lay it down for you like I've laid it down for you, for Messiah's sake. Like I've laid down my body for you, for Messiah's sake, to the point where I bear the stigma. I bear his stigma. Don't let anybody give me any trouble. In another passage, writing to the Gentiles of Colossae, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings, which are for your sake. My sufferings for your sake. That in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in the Messiah's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. Don't let anybody give me any trouble. These are the last words on the subject. Don't let anybody give me any trouble. I bear the marks of Messiah on my body. And he closes with the benediction of grace as he closes all his epistles. The grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And so ends the holy epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. In the merit of our study, may the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah also be with you, my brothers and sisters. Amen. Shabbat shalom.